Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and picking up in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither me, his prisoner, but suffer evil with the gospel according to the power of God." So then, Paul in verse 8 begins with the word therefore. Therefore, do not be ashamed. And that then points back to what he previously told Timothy. In verse 7, he told Timothy, "For God has not given to us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but of power and love and a sound mind." So since God has given us, speaking of himself and Timothy, a spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, a spirit of power and not a spirit of timidity or cowardice, he says, therefore, on that basis, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, neither me, his prisoner. So this idea of not being ashamed, what does Paul put in contrast to that? We have the strong contrast in the verse, therefore do not be ashamed, but do what? The opposite of being ashamed is suffering hardship or suffering affliction with the gospel. And so how is he going to do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So, therefore, since you have the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's not a spirit of timidity, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the testimony? The witness of our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about his gospel. And, of course, that's clear in the verse, too. But suffer evil with the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, but suffer evil with the gospel. The testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. Neither me, his prisoner. Paul was in prison for this gospel. That's why he was there, and everybody knew that's why he was there. And so when Paul says, do not be ashamed, what's the idea of being, what do you do when you're ashamed of something? You want to disassociate yourself from it. You want to distance yourself. You don't want the stigma of it to be associated with yourself. And we have to understand this in the context of Christianity having become very unpopular with Rome. Christians were being blamed for the burning of Rome. They're being scapegoated for why I think, Nero was making them scapegoats. And this is why Paul is in prison in his second imprisonment, because Rome has rearrested him because it's become opposed now to Christianity. He went on trial before. Rome didn't have a problem with him before. But now things have changed. He was released before. And so it's a whole different atmosphere now. And so the pressure is there to not want to be associated with Paul and not want to be associated with his message because there are intimidating things in the environment now. And so the desire then, the temptation then, is to disassociate ourselves from the man and the message so that we will not have to suffer hardship. And because in the environment here to stand, to associate ourselves with Paul and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, it is going to then bring about suffering, hardship, and affliction. But Paul says, by the Spirit, you can do it. There's no reason to be timid or cowardly in this situation. There's no reason for you to be ashamed and disassociate yourself from me or my message. And this is what Paul is always talking about when he talks about being ashamed. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse time Paul uses this term. Romans chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 14, To both Jews, to both Greeks and barbarians, the wise and unwise, I'm a debtor. Likewise, my purpose to you is to evangelize the ones in Rome. Verse 16. So he's talking to the Romans. He says, my desire, my plan, my purpose is to come to you and preach the gospel. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believing, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So here Paul said, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And so he will preach it anywhere to anybody and not feel the need to disassociate himself from that. So he's not ashamed of the gospel. And then we see the thread of that coming down, going back to 2 Timothy. We see this thread of the idea, concept of not being ashamed from verse 8, continuing all the way through 2 Timothy 2:15. And if we just read those passages, you could almost read all those passages together, and it actually makes sense, so I'll do that. So then in verse 8 we have, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, neither his prisoner. And then in verse 12, on account of which cause these things I am suffering, but I am not ashamed. And then in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus, because many times he refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. And then in 2:15, be diligent to show yourself, be diligent to stand yourself before God, one who has been proven an unashamed workman. So we see the theme of not being ashamed coming all the way through there. And it all is the idea of not being ashamed of Paul as the apostle of grace, and not being ashamed of Paul's message, the gospel of grace. Not allowing anything to cause us, to drive us to disassociate ourselves away from that through intimidation, opposition, the prospect of suffering, affliction. And I think if we look back prior to Jesus' crucifixion, I think Peter is a good illustration of this idea. And remember, when after Jesus was arrested, and what did Peter do? He followed from a distance, right? Behind, kind of to see what was going down. And as he was at the gate there, the outer gate, and a slave girl came and said, hey, I recognize you. You were with Jesus, weren't you? What did he say? No. I don't know what you're talking about. What was that? He was disassociating himself from him. Why? Because he was afraid. He had an excuse then. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. That was prior to the cross. He was totally in his flesh. And so in his flesh, he became timid and cowardly there without the power of the Holy Spirit. And then somebody else came and said, oh, I saw you. You were with Jesus. And he says, I don't know. I don't even know him. And then he swore. And then the third time someone said, yeah, I know you're with him. I can tell by your accent. You're a Galilean. And then he really swore and said, I do not know the man. So there we see that he was ashamed. And because of that, he did not want to incur the hardship that Jesus was incurring. And so to do that, he disassociated himself from Jesus in the eyes of men. And that's what this is all about in the eyes of men. Paul says, do not be ashamed in the eyes of men of the testimony of our Lord, neither me, his prisoner. And so as he goes along, but suffer evil with. This is all one word, actually. It's the Greek word syn kakopa. It's a compound word, three words here. Syn means with. Kako means evil or bad. And pathos means suffer. So the idea is to suffer evil with the gospel. But it's all one word. Now later on in the passage, we'll have the same word, only without the scene on the front. So it's just suffer evil. And we'll look at those. So in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, therefore you suffer evil, or suffer affliction, or suffer hardship as a soldier, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So it's the same word here, but without the scene on the front. And then also in verse 9, where Paul, talking about the gospel, he says, in which I suffer evil until bonds as an evil worker. So Paul is instructing Timothy to suffer evil with the gospel. He's telling him to, in verse 3, to suffer evil as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he's telling Timothy, I am suffering evil unto bonds and being treated myself as an evil worker, being convicted of a crime in prison for the gospel. So we see the theme of not being ashamed, being willing to suffer for the gospel. It's all about not being ashamed and taking a suffering for your stand of the truth that Paul was teaching. So then going on, so we have Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither me as prisoner, but suffer evil with the gospel according to the power of God. And that is the Spirit which has been given us that we have available to us. So none of us have an excuse like Peter did prior to when he denied the Lord. We don't have that excuse if we're believers and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but of power and love and a sound mind. And so we're to suffer evil according to the power of God with the gospel. And then speaking of God and his power, it's saying he's the one having saved us and having called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, the one having been given to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. That's what we have literally, before times eternal. King James has before the world began. Dave had something else that was similar. But they all give you the same idea. Before times eternal, before the creation, before God created the physical universe, before time. And so God is the one who has saved us, and he has called us with a holy calling, a set apart special calling. And he's done this not according to our works. So it's not based on anything we have done, any merit that we have in ourselves. And then he has this strong contrast, but in strong contrast to being according to our works, which he has not saved us by, but what is the basis of our salvation? But according to his own purpose and grace. Now, we generally think about, say, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, right? And that's usually the comparison. But here, that's not what Paul does. Paul says, not according to our works, but according to God's purpose. And that is even stronger, because people get confused. We're not saved by works, but by faith. But they think they're bringing the faith to the table. So it really still goes back to them. But here, Paul doesn't allow that to come in. He says, not according to our works. If it's not according to the works, what is it? It's according to His own purpose and grace. So it's totally by the sovereign will and purpose of God that any one of us is saved, and His grace. Now I want to go into that. Lots of passages dealing with that. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. So we're saved and we're called according to His own purpose and grace. If we go to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8:28. And here Paul says, and we know that to the ones loving God, He works all things unto good. And who are the ones loving God? To the ones being called, the called ones, according to purpose. So we see here the same thing, that those who love God, that is a result of the fact that they have been those who have been called according to God's purpose. And we know that was in 2 Timothy, that was before time's eternal, in terms of His purpose is concerned. And then going on in verse 29, because whom He foreknew before time's eternal, also He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, unto the end for Him to be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these also He called. And whom He called, these also He justified. And whom He justified, these also He glorified in His eternal purpose. And then later on, then in verse 33, Paul says, who shall bring a charge against the elect of God? So these who God has sovereignly called and saved are His elect. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9. And if we look at 9:11, and here Paul is giving an example of God's election, and speaking of Jacob and Esau. And verse 11 says, For not yet having been born, neither having practiced anything good or evil, in order that, what? The purpose of God, see there we have the purpose of God again, might remain according to election. Okay, so God's purpose operates according to election. His sovereign choosing. And then again, see, it's not out of works, but what? Strong contrast, but out of the one calling. Who is the one calling? God. It's not out of our works, it's out of God who calls us. And so then in conclusion, if we go down to verse 16, Paul says, therefore, consequently, it is not of the one desiring. It has nothing to do with your own personal desire. Neither of the one running, how much effort you expend. But, again, here's the strong contrast. It is of God, the one showing mercy. And then if we go over to verse 23, talking about here now the sovereign elective purpose of God, and in order that he might make known the rich, the extravagance of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he previously prepared for glory. Again, they are prepared ahead of time. They are known ahead of time. This purpose and grace is before time's eternal, which God previously prepared unto glory, whom he called. These vessels of mercy, those whom God sovereignly has chosen to have mercy on, whom he called us, not only out of Jews, but also out of the Gentiles. So again, God's sovereign calling on the basis of election, according to his own purpose. One other verse I'd like to go to also is in the Gospel of John, verse chapter 1. Nancy's been reading through the Gospel of John. She's telling me, you got to teach that. You should teach that sometime. So we're in at chapter 1 here. And looking at verse 9. And here in verse 9 he says, he was the true light, which lights every man coming into the world. He was speaking of Jesus Christ. And so he was the light, the true light, which lights every man coming into the world. Now I've listened to one teacher teach about, oh, he lights every man coming into the world. And he's teaching that like this is every man, everyone who's we're born with this internal light or illumination of Jesus. But I think clearly here, as we understand what John is talking about, this is not an internal light of men. It is an external light. And men only have darkness in them. And Jesus is the light, and he is external. And we'll look a little more at that in a minute. But he was the true light which lights every man coming into the world. And then verse 10, he was in the world. See, when Jesus came in the world as the light, and so every man coming into the world, he is the light of every man coming in the world, as he is in the world, being the light. So he was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and the world did not know him. Okay? If they've got a little light inside them, they should know him, but they've got nothing but darkness. He is the light. Now, verse 10 talks about him being the creator. The world came into being through him, and that creation, that world, did not know him. And then verse 11, he said, he came unto his own. Now, this is neuter, so the translations, some say he came into his own, and his own did not receive him, but we got two different his owns here. The first one is neuter. He came into his own things, speaking of what he created, the creation. So this is speaking of his incarnation. As John talked about above, the world became, the world became flesh and dwelt among us. So he came into his own things, the creation, what he had created. And then it says, and then his own people, this is masculine, his own people did not receive him. And that's speaking of his own people, speaking of the nation of Israel. Verse 12. He says, but as many as received him, he gave to them authority to be the children of God, to the ones believing unto his name. Now here, so his own people did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, he gave to them authority. I think the translations go power here, but this is a little different word. This is the idea of authority. In other words, the legal authority, the right or permission to become children of God. And how did he give them that permission and right and authority by dying for their sins. How else can a sinner become a child of God? And so those who believe in Him and thus have that payment of sin laid to their account, those He gave the authority, the right, the privilege to be children of God, the ones believing unto His name. And now, who are the ones believing unto His name? Verse 13. The ones not out of blood. So it's not lineage, not because you're a member of the nation of Israel, not because you're a Jew, not because you're a son of Abraham. Not out of the will of the flesh. See, there's not free will. Or free will doesn't get you anywhere. Like we had before in Romans. It's not of the one willing, of the one desiring. Because on our own, our desire is only of the flesh. It is a fleshly generated desire. We only do the will of the flesh. And here it says, not out of the source of the will of the flesh, and not out of the desire of a man. No man can put us in there. So it cannot, it is not of any human origin. But what is it of? What is the origin? But they were begotten out of the source of God. And so here we see, how do we become believers? By being regenerate, by being made alive in Christ and given the faith, and then we exercise that toward God. Now in regard to that Jesus being the light, let's turn to John chapter 3 and the idea of whether that's an internal light or an external light, that Jesus is the light of every man coming into the world. John chapter 3, and then verse 18. The one believing unto Him is not judged, but the one not believing already has been judged, because he has not believed unto the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light had come into the world. Okay, so here we have Jesus as the light coming in the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. See, that's not a light within them. It is an external light. Jesus is that light. And so they do not come to the light because they do not want their works exposed. But everyone doing truth, and now light and truth are both synonymous. Light and truth represent the same thing. The one doing the truth comes to the light in order that his works might be made manifest, that what? They have been wrought. They are having been wrought in God. So they're the result of a new birth and the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. So Jesus is the light. He is the truth. Remember, he stood before Pilate. And what did Pilate ask him? He said, what is truth? What Jesus could have said is, you're looking at it. Because he was the light, truth. So he's asking the question and he's looking right at it. Okay, back to 2 Timothy. So in verse 9, the one having saved us, having called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, by his sovereign will and choosing. And that was given to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Because God's purpose began before times eternal. God didn't begin anything without having a purpose and a plan. And so, of course, his purpose had to be before times eternal. And now that purpose calls us, and having been now, that purpose and grace having been now been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this was after he had, on the one hand, rendered powerless death, and on the other hand, illuminated life and immortality through the gospel. And so that's what the gospel is all about. Christ's death on the cross, dying for our sins, is the overcoming of the power of sin and death over us, and it is the illumination to us of life and immortality. It all comes through the gospel, through Christ's work on the cross, and that being effected, made effectual in us. And so then in verse 11, speaking about this gospel, he says, unto which I was placed, a preacher or a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He says, on account of which cause I suffer these things. See, here's this, the theme here of suffering. He says, but I am not ashamed. And we'll stop there.